Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Hi, everybody. Good to be with you. My name is Luke, if we've never met before, and I'm on the pastoral team at Living Waters Church, and I'll be sharing today in our study of the Gospel of Luke, which we've been in for a while, and we're picking back up. We picked it up last week. Kirsten shared, and a first section of a passage we're in, and I'm sharing the second half of that passage today. It's out of Luke chapter 21. If you have a Bible with you, you can open that up. Last week, we stepped back into the Gospel of Luke. It's one of the four biographies of Jesus' life. And we stepped back into a pretty intense scene because we're hurtling in the narrative towards Jesus' arrest, his trial, and his death. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem under the praises of the people, and tensions are growing between him and Jerusalem's temple leadership. In the eyes of the higher-ups, Jesus is a problem. His strange authority in the temple and with the people is deemed a threat. The higher-ups have been trying and failing to do away with Jesus by any means necessary. The question growing heavier day by day is whether the higher-ups and the people will recognize Jesus' authority and embrace him, or if they'll cling to their own delusions of grandeur and power. And the even heavier question, which looms over this entire final act of Luke's gospel, is if the higher-ups and the people do reject Jesus by clinging to their power, and if Jesus' disciples fail in following him in his way, how will Jesus respond? What kind of power will Jesus put on display? Well, the answer comes in the shape of a cross. But we have a good deal of the drama to cover before we come to that. One of the things the Gospels are trying to get across to us is that if we want to know what God is like, we should look no further than Jesus, which was and is still a shocking thought. Look at this man in his authority, in his humility, in his generosity, even in his self-imposed vulnerability, and you'll find yourself looking at the real God. This fall, we'll keep this firmly in mind as we see Jesus dealing with the corrupt higher-ups, teaching his disciples about what to expect of the world, teaching his disciples what it means to truly follow him, and finally, demonstrating for us a model of prayerful trust on the very worst night of his life, the night before his death. Last week, Kirsten got us settled back into the gospel, and safe to say, she had no easy task. We've come to a stretch in the narrative which has been notoriously difficult to interpret throughout Christian history. Jesus and his disciples are walking through Jerusalem's grand temple, meant to be the seat of God's authority in ancient Israel. But as we've learned earlier, it's full of corruption. Jesus' disciples remark at how impressive the temple is, and they were right. It was an incredible structure, probably jaw-dropping for the largely rural rabble that Jesus called closest. They may have felt a little kind of like I did when I visited New York for the first time last September, walking around Midtown Manhattan. Little boy from Fort Langley, there was things that were a lot higher than three or four stories. So as the disciples slobbered over the temple, Jesus says something incredibly important for them to hear and for us to hear still today. The whole thing, the whole temple would soon come tumbling down. Naturally, the disciples ask when this will happen, given the toppling of the temple in Jerusalem would be a cataclysmic event for a first century Jewish person. What follows is Jesus' response, which is our text last week and this week. His response isn't easy for us to understand because it's full of poetic language and imagery rooted in ancient Israel's scriptures. Much of said language appears to spring from the poetic and prophetic writings in those scriptures. So Jesus' response may have been more accessible to his disciples then and his first audience of Luke's gospel, which were Christians living about 40 or so years after Jesus. What we read today is not immediately accessible for us, which is only natural. Understanding a book written even 200 years ago can be a challenge for us, even in our own language. We're aiming here to understand a narrative that's written 2,000 years ago, rooted in ancient culture and in a translation from ancient languages into English, or maybe Korean or Spanish or any number of dialects that we might speak today. All to say, we're not living in the first century Jerusalem, and we should take that into account when trying to understand challenging or even confusing parts of the Gospels. Thankfully, we have people like Kirsten Annenby to help us, and she did a great job. What we heard last week from Kirsten was that Jesus was doing a few things in his response to the disciples' question. First, he was answering his disciples' question about when they should expect the temple's fall and what signs they should look for. To which Jesus says the temple will fall soon, but not right away, and that they should make sure they're aware and beware of people who come along claiming to be him or spinning predictions. But after this, Jesus also tells them what they should expect as his followers when the temple does topple. Put simply, being devoted to Jesus in the coming years would be no picnic. So he gives them instruction and encouragement on how to deal with the coming challenges. As mentioned a moment ago, it's important to keep in mind that the first audience of Luke's gospel were Christians living some 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And what many of them were experiencing was something of a world in turmoil. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, and there was a significant upheaval throughout the empire around this time, with emperor after emperor dethroned and replaced. So, as Luke put together his biography of Jesus based on eyewitness accounts, he no doubt had everything his fellow Christians were going through in mind. What might they need to recall from Jesus in such tumultuous times? What reminders? What instructions? What encouragements? Along with all this, Kirsten helped us to see that one of the great themes of the Gospels is presenting itself, that God had arrived among his people in the person of Jesus, and that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection had done something completely unexpected but truly wonderful. God's spirit and life would now reside in each and every person who hangs their trust and hope on Jesus. In other words, people can now be God's temple themselves. They can be God's house. They can be God's resting place. So not only does Jesus' death rinse away our sin and shame, but his resurrection promises us life now and in eternity, and the gift of his spirit on all people gives us the capacity to live and love as God intended, which follows in Luke's second volume of the book of Acts. As our friend Rick likes to say, when you choose to trust Jesus, you get a lot more than having your sins forgiven, and I will spare you any Rick Watts impersonations at this point. It's about life. Sorry, I couldn't help myself. It's fantastic. Today, we're looking at the rest of Jesus' response, and that's Luke 21, verses 20 all the way to verse 38. Let me read that for us, and then we'll sort it out together. Verse 20 says this: "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those in the city get out, and let those in the countryside not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it would be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near." He told them this parable: "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near." Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Each day, Jesus was at the temple and teaching. Each evening, he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives, and the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. That's the word of the Lord. Well, safe to say that it would be a stretch to try and explain in detail what everything we just read might mean. So we'll aim today to make some sense of these words in the wider setting of Luke's narrative, to try to note some important details, and close with some thoughts on how Jesus' words then help us as his followers now. We'll give it our best shot. We can break up the passage this way, although breaking up is hard to do. As Kirsten noted last week, this next section, 21 through 20 through 24, appears to fit best with what we know of the events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple by the Romans in 70 AD. Jesus was proven right. It would all come tumbling down, stones, gems, corruption, and all. Jesus then tells his disciples that they're not expected to stay loyal to the corrupt temple system as the consequences of idolatry and abuse of power arrive at Jerusalem's city gates. Folks should get out of Dodge. The second section appears to be a pictorial description of upheavals or convulsions throughout the empire around 60 to 70 AD, which Jesus again rightly predicted. There was a rapid succession of emperors at the time, and that created ripple effects in the empire. The third section is language rooted in the prophetic book of Daniel, which appears to do with Jesus' authority and identity mostly. The temple's fall, with Jesus and his people still standing, means Jesus' name is further cleared and confirmed, not only as Israel's final prophet and true king, but an even weightier figure. Israel's God returned to his temple. Fourth, we have a parable to accompany the words above about the signs of things to come, as Jesus does love a parable. Fifth, we hear that the events above will take place within that very generation, but that for all the calamity coming, his disciples can put their trust in his permanency and authority. Sixth, Jesus urges his disciples not to get weighed down or distracted, but to stay totally focused on him in all this, which is something not only for the disciples and Luke's first audience needs to hear, but we as his followers now also need to hear. The section closes with Luke telling us that at this time, Jesus kept teaching in the temple, which was becoming increasingly dangerous for him, but he would leave the city at night. Luke adds that all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. Well, you know, say to yourself, that's pretty straightforward, right? Look, I am in the deep end with you here, but let's just take a moment and say, isn't it great that scripture is anything but shallow? It'd be pretty difficult, boring, and unhelpful if it was. I understand that is a lot. So here's some summarizing thoughts. Again, this whole section appears to be about Jesus' authority over against the corrupt temple higher-ups and the signs of his final vindication following his death, resurrection, and ascension. And as Kirsten noted last week, we should also assume that unless Jesus indicates otherwise, he's answering his disciples' question about when the temple would be destroyed. Not right away, but it is coming. And as we swim in the deep end of ancient poetic and prophetic language, we must admit that Jesus' words were more accessible then than they are now. We started by saying this has historically been a challenging passage to interpret. Again, a big theme in Luke comes through, though, all of this. Everyone needs to ask, who is this guy, really? The temple higher-ups, the disciples, the poor, the sick, the powerful, the weak? And this is really, truly a life and death question, according to Jesus. Who is this guy? If Jesus really was God among us. Now, I do hear some of us thinking, I thought that this passage was about the end times, which is a very good question. As mentioned off the top, this passage has at times been interpreted in the light of Jesus' promised second coming, and more so by some Christian traditions than others. Some traditions have interpreted these words to have a possible double fulfillment. Maybe Jesus is talking about both then and later. Which do we do with that? What do we do with that? Well, first, let's remember that the end times that we hear about in Scripture is not a time which is yet to begin. The beginning of the end, we hear in Scripture, started with Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. So we as his followers have been living in that time for a lot longer than the first generation of Christians expected. We're still waiting for Jesus' return. Jesus' words in our passage today, then, may be totally strange and new for us, or they may have played a significant role in our beliefs and postures about Jesus' second coming over the years. And then there are others of us who are somewhere in the middle of those extremes. Finally, most of us are waiting for me to make some kind of point here, to which you'll be happy to know we are beginning our final descent, as I did promise to share some thoughts as to what any of this has to do with us today. But just before we come to that, let me just say a word about end times and this passage. Everything we just noted does not mean we're building a case that Jesus won't return. It's just to say it appears that this passage may not be about that. The second coming is something that we're still waiting for, and the exact details and timelines don't seem to be clear in Scripture, nor does it seem they are meant to be. There's a lot of clarity from Jesus on various matters in Scripture, though, like how we're meant to love one another as he loved us, for example. But we don't get clear timelines around what we would call the end. It's also to say that our aim in reading Scripture should be to try and read it as closely as possible, in order to follow Jesus closely and to trust him increasingly, which is one of the things I think Jesus was trying to get across to his disciples here, and Luke was trying to get across to his first audience, and what I think we need to cling to today. However things have shaken down or will shake down, we hang our trust on Jesus alone, even over against our own traditions or opinions. That's you and me and all the scholars debating these sorts of passages in the Bible included. So in light of all that, what has any of this got to do with us? Well, let's ask for just a few moments what a passage like this in the Bible might stir up for us, because it's pretty intense, and what a passage like this might also offer us today. These are words about destruction and turmoil, but also words about Jesus, his promises, his authority. Follow me into the 80s for a moment. I know that might be a scary thing to do, but follow me into the 80s. In 1987, the United States and the USSR had been edging toward a growing stability in relations, and progress seemed possible. In June of that year, President Reagan had drawn both a symbolic and a dramatic finishing line in the sand, challenging General Secretary Gorbachev with those now famous words to tear down this wall. That was the wall at the time dividing East and West Germany. In December, a major arms control treaty was signed between the two states, causing the world to breathe at least a small sigh of relief. In retrospect, 1987 was something of a turning point as the Cold War appeared to be coming to a close. And that's easy for me to say with some finality and pep, because in 1987, I was 2. Reading the cold facts of history doesn't always help us appreciate the sentiments of the time. For access to that, we turn to things like music, because the music of a time can get across what a textbook can't. As the world seemed to teeter on the edge of a knife in 1987, a song was released by a post-punk rock band, R.E.M. The song was frantic, and it was honest, and it was titled, "It's the End of the World as We Know It, and I Feel Fine." Give that song a listen, and you'll get the point. Its chorus sounds like a positive self-talk amidst the chaos of the rapid verses spit out by the lead singer, Michael Stipe. Stipe claims that the song came to him in a dream state, the place our subconscious bubbles up in all kinds of weird and wonderful ways. "It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine." Listen to that song, and some of the feeling of 1987 may present itself. Everyone probably needed a little reassurance that things were going to be fine, but were they? Is it the end of the world as we know it? And do we feel fine? I share all this because it's very easy for a passage like today's to cause us to feel overwhelmed, confused, even fearful, especially when the world today can appear at times to be increasingly bleak and scary place. How do we make sense of this? What should we do about it? I find it does help to remember that we're not alone. Every generation reads these texts. Every generation faces these big questions of a dark and scary world. And in a myopic kind of way, many generations have been somewhat worried and sometimes convinced that the end is coming now. Talking about the end of anything can cause all kinds of things to bubble up in us. The end of a job, a grade, a relationship, the end of a life, the end of our life. So it shouldn't surprise us that anytime we talk about any ending, we're handling sensitive stuff. Endings open doors to the unknown, and the unknown can make us sometimes curious, sometimes hopeful, and sometimes anxious and fearful. In the case of our fear of the unknown, sometimes we obsess about the unknown in an attempt to gain some measure of control over it, which usually doesn't diminish our fear, since there will always be more unknowns to face. In fact, trying to control the unknown sometimes just ramps up our fear. And as many of us can likely attest, our grasping of control over the unknown is ultimately futile and frustrating, because control over the unknown it's impossible. A few years ago, I was sitting with a person as they faced the latter years of life. We looked at a number of areas in their life in which they were trying to find some traction, and we came to a point where the big question just hung unavoidably in front of us. Do you think, I asked, and I might be way off base here, but do you think that any of this has something to do with the fact that you're beginning to think more about your own mortality, your own death? With a bit of a stunned look, they replied, I think it does, but I'm not ready to talk about that now. I've never really talked about that. I just can't. I've not met many people, myself included, who are very comfortable with talking about the unknown when it comes to the high-stakes stuff of life, which includes discussions around endings, and in this person's case, death. The passage we've looked at over the past 2 weeks is complex, and we can dig our noses in to try and parse every detail from the other, laying out historical or future timelines, getting our scholarship just right, all the while keeping a watchful eye on the news. But Christians have been doing that for literally millennia. Sometimes Christians have obsessed. Obsessions about timelines or the absolute right kinds of scholarship or the news cycle. Does any of this give us peace or confidence for the future? Well, in truth, some of it might. Good biblical scholarship is important because we've seen where things lead in history if we get the wrong end of the stick. And the news cycle shouldn't be ignored. We all have to live in the real world. More so, Christians need to love the real world with all its beauty and brutality, because God so loved the world. But taking all that on, in the words of another singer from the 80s, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. No matter the evolving scholarship or the ever-changing news cycle, I'm looking for something more, something I suspect that we can only get from the one who uttered these words we are reading to begin with. Here are the words in this passage, which bring us some comfort and confidence in all the endings and unknowns of our human experience. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. How can we possibly get our heads and hearts around that? Whatever ending we're facing, be it our own ending, the ending of our world as we know it, or the ending and new beginning of Jesus' return, our trust is best placed not in our words, our knowing, our feeble attempts at control, because we're just a breath. And so may be everything, according to Jesus. The choice of trust we make as Christians is that we are not the center of the universe, nor is the time in which we're living. There is another at the center, holding it all together, holding our beginnings and endings, holding our world's beginning and ending. I may pass away, heaven and earth may pass away, but he and his words will never pass away. With dusty feet and a hungry tummy and weathered carpenter's hands, that strange figure stood in that first century superstructure and had the audacity to speak as if he were God. In a sense, every day we could say to each other, it's the end of the world as we know it. Because the world as we know it is always changing. Sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse, and sometimes it's unclear which. Things end, temples end, eras end, we end. The bold and hopeful choice a Christian makes is that we've put our trust in one beyond and over all that. And in him, we are part of the new temple, the new creation. Whatever unknowns and endings we dread, there is one who never passes away. And as his people, we're defined as living in him. Can you sense his drawing you today? Don't go wasting your emotion. Lay all your love on me. Don't go sharing your devotion. Lay all your love on me. Okay, so technically those are ABBA lyrics, but you get the point. As we move closer to the end of Luke's gospel, as we move closer to the end of 2024, watch and watch for the Son of Man. Keep your eyes on him in the temple, and then at the table with his friends, and then in the garden under the weight of prayer, and then in the streets of Jerusalem under the weight of a cross, and then under the weight of your shame and fear on that cross, breaking it and lifting it off your shoulders forever. Watch closely the one who lived and died and lived again. Even if it is the end of the world as we know it, in him, we'll be fine. We will be more than fine. Amen. And grace and peace to you this week.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.